Well, the Bible, it's good to be with you. The Bible is full of the most wonderful truths and beautiful statements that kind of ring really deeply for us. And you, I dare say, have heard many of them, but people down through the ages have recognised some of the most powerful insights that humans have had have come from the Bible. So, you know, the golden rule, the words of Jesus, to do unto others is that you would have them do to us. That kind of powerful new way of thinking about life that people have captured, to love your enemies and to pray for them. The words of Jesus that have just rung with such wonder. But so much of the scriptures challenge us as well. They are actually very confronting. So what I'm saying is, lots of it you kind of read and anyone can read and go, wow, this is just beautiful. This is moving, this is touching. But a lot of the scriptures are actually quite confronting and are really very challenging. Now, I've said this in the past, and I'm going to say it again because I haven't got many things to say. But because the Bible is what it claims to be, a timeless truth, given to us by God, which is wisdom for all the ages, because that's what the Bible is, and it's given into a world that's shifting and changing with human whims, a timeless, wise word from God for all the ages into a world that shifts and changes all the times, it's necessarily going to be the case that it will be at odds with cultures at various times. It's rock solid. It never moves. It's timeless. The cultures around it shift and change. So what it says will sometimes be wonderfully received and accepted, but other times hated and rejected because it hasn't changed. The culture around has. It's a word from God that's meant to anchor us in the midst of all of those changes and keep us from shifting, keep us rock solid firm as the world around us shifts and changes, which means it is impossible to avoid that it will be confronting. And it is tonight. This next passage that we're looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is all of that. It's very confronting. But it's confronting in an indirect way. It's not an obviously straightforward confronting word, but my hope is to show you that it is very confronting tonight. And I start like this to kind of get you prepared. You know, that newsreader that you hear who says, there's some images you're about to see that some people might find disturbing. Kind of, well, that's my introduction tonight. There's some images you're about to see that you might find disturbing, and I want to just prepare us for it as we come to it. Let me take you through the passage. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you've been with us, we've been going through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, his fellow worker, a man called Timothy in Ephesus, that city in Asia Minor. And I want to take you through chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. It's a fairly straightforward one. It's got a heavy tone to it, though. And no wonder, because if you come towards the end of this little chunk, look at verse 6, you actually find out that these words are the writer's last words. These are the words of Paul before he thinks he's going to die. Look at verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near, my death. That's what he's talking about, not just going away somewhere else. He's talking about his departure from life. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. Paul knows that, he believes that this is the end for him. And he's been in chains. We've known that he's the Lord's prisoner as he writes this letter, and it seems that he's pretty sure he won't survive his imprisonment. So these are effectively his final words, the words of a man who has given his life proclaiming the news of Jesus. Proclaiming the news of an event that happened in history, the death of Jesus on a cross, crucifixion, and then his resurrection physically, bodily. And Paul witnessed these things and was brought to see that those events, extraordinary as they are, were even more extraordinary because they made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. There is now an answer to death itself. He saw in all of these events the key to life. In fact, come back with me to chapter 1 to get a sense of this, because Paul talks about bringing this news to others. He calls what he did, chapter 1, verse 11, being a herald and an apostle and a teacher. You see chapter 1, verse 11? Of this gospel, and this gospel is back in verse 10, that through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus, death has been destroyed, death and immortality has been brought to light. So he sees this, the wonder of that event, the power of it, and that's that event he's a herald of. He spent his life going around the world heralding it. It's happened. A man has died and died for our sins. He's been raised again, risen to life. Death has been destroyed. You can now be forgiven because of that event. He spent his life heralding it, preaching it, teaching it, because it meant salvation for humanity. And it wasn't an easy life that he engaged in. He suffered in the task. And these last words, you can see it reflected here as well. He talks about having, verse 7, fought the good fight. And it doesn't mean a physical fight. He means having kind of fought in a battle with sin and the world and the satanic forces. He's battled his life to pursue this heralding. It's not been easy for him, but he's fought it. And he's finished the race, a race that took hard work. He has kept the faith, all the temptations to drift from it. He's kept it. It's not been easy. And he can say now that he has finished the fight, he has kept the faith, and so is comforted there, verse 8, with the great pleasure to know that he will now be awarded the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give him on that day. And not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearing. It's been a hard life, says Paul to Timothy, but it's been worth it because of eternity that's now stored up through the work of Jesus. In all of that now, he urges Timothy to do something. Come back to chapter 4, verse 1. So that sets the context. These are his last words. He's fought, he's battled, it's been hard. Verse 1. He now gives Timothy something that he wants him to do, but he winds up before he gets there, actually. Verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And there's the charge, verse 2, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There's the command. Preach, correct, rebuke, encourage. Do it with care, great patience, but do it. And verse 3, Paul tells him why he is to do it. Actually, he tells him why he gave him verse 1. Just follow this logic. Verse 3 starts with the word for. Do you see it there? Verse 3, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them itching teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. For the time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. There's the explanation for what he's just said. And I would suggest to you what's going on is Paul goes, you need to preach the word, you need to teach and correct and rebuke. But the reason he said it with such a massive wind-up in verse 1 is because it's going to be hard to do. The reason he says verse 1 is, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in the view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Take seriously the fact that we'll stand before the God of the universe. Take seriously the truth that he will appear one day. Take seriously the truth that we will have to do all that we do under him and before him and give an account to him. Take seriously all of that. And he says, therefore, in light of all of that, preach, correct, rebuke, encourage, because people won't like you doing it. It's not going to be easy to do. The time will come when people won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. Now, this is massive. He is aware that Timothy needs a powerful motivation. Given how hard it will be to preach and rebuke and correct and encourage and teach, it's going to be hard because people won't want to hear what Timothy has to say. And the point here is exactly that people won't want to hear what Timothy has to say. Now, if you've been with us through this letter, you will have picked up, I trust, that one of the things that's on view as Timothy is spoken to by Paul is the reality of there being false teachers. It's kind of the background all the way through the letter. You get chapter 1, verse 13, that what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Verse 15, lots of people have deserted me. You get the background is this kind of, you've got to protect this teaching. People have deserted. And chapter 2, you actually find it become quite explicit. Verse 17, their teaching will spread, chapter 2, verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place. Paul now identifies the fact that we've got false teachers in the ancient world in the first century who are distorting the Christian message. And so that's a kind of background that's rumbling along through it. And chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says you must gently oppose, instruct these opponents. They've got to be instructed in the hope that God might lead them to repentance. You've got false teachers in the background. Big problem. But when you come to chapter 4, verse 3, who are the problem people? It's not the false teachers anymore. Where's the problem? It's the church. It's with us. There are false teachers that need to be combated and corrected and opposed. But when you come to chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says actually the bigger problem is the people you're going to be working with. Because he says in the times to come, people won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they'll, to suit their own desires, gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all these situations. What you have now is kind of Paul-like describing there's a perfect storm coming, Timothy. You've got false teachers, but you've got people who want to hear the false teaching. And all of that together means you're going to need great motivation to keep on the task, to preach the word in season and out of season, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to gently instruct, to warn. And this all needs to be brought to light in the presence of God, before Christ, in the light of his returning. Fight this avalanche of error. Now, a few verses later there in verse 5, just to finish the picture for us, he gives the full kind of sense of Timothy's ministry. He is to keep his head in all of this, that is to be sober, to not be kind of knocked by it all. He's to do the work of an evangelist. And just briefly, it is an interesting thing, do the work of an evangelist. It seems as you go through the letters of the New Testament, Timothy's mentioned quite a number of times as someone who worked with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, you get him mentioned as being a fellow worker with Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he's Paul's co-worker in the service of spreading the gospel. It does appear Timothy is an evangelist. He's worked with Paul as an evangelist. But what you've got here is likely, this is my sense of it, it's likely that Timothy is now in a settled city context. And Paul says, you've been an evangelist with me. You're now settled as the pastor of a church, but I want you to continue to do the work of an evangelist. I want you to stop doing that, which I think is just a recognition that a leader of a church isn't just to be the pastor, as we usually define pastor, but is to be the one who is engaged in ensuring the work of evangelism happens to see the church continue to reach more people. Now, there's the text. We've gone through it fairly quickly, what the passage is saying and what it's about. And here's my thing for us. How is that confronting? How is that confronting? Well, I mean, if you're a leader of a church, it's confronting. Let me tell you, I feel it. If you're a leader of a church, it's confronting because it's kind of like this man-up language. It's this language that says, don't just settle for being the nice guy. Don't just settle down and read lots of blogs and drink tea with people. You know, it's actually, or coffee or whatever you drink. It's preach the word, correct, rebuke, urge, do the work of an evangelist, do all the work of the ministries. For a leader of a church, that's confronting words. But for most of us, we're not leaders of churches. So how's it confronting to us? Well, let me try and unpack that a little. Because I think it is. And if I do my job right tonight, you'll feel confronted. So let's see if we can pull that one off. What do you think it'd be like to be in a church with Timothy as the leader? What do you think it'd be like if Timothy, taking seriously all that Paul tells him to do, plants a church on the Central Coast? What do you think his church would be like? Would it be one you'd like to go to? Well, I think many of us will say, yeah, I'd love to be in a church with Timothy. But think about it a little more. What kind of church would it be if Timothy was running it according to the way Paul said he should? What kind of church would it be? Well, it'd be a church where it majored on preaching. For a start, there'd be other things that the church would do, of course. There'd be song and prayer and so on. You get other parts of the New Testament tell you what happens in church life, not just preaching. But it would major on preaching, because here's the big push. In light of Christ's return, preach the word. That's going to be the big thing that happens in Timothy's church. And it wouldn't just be a 20-minute homily. It'd be a pretty heavy, serious word, you'd imagine, if Timothy took this seriously. And in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, come back there for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 4, have a look at verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. There again is Paul's, read the Bible publicly, preach and teach, Timothy. So if you went to Timothy's church, these things would be a big part of church life. They'd read slabs of the Bible together, out publicly. Now, I don't know how you like that, but I did have one friend say to me years ago, he said, look, I just find that part so boring. Can we drop it? And I said, well, when you chop out that verse from 1 Timothy 4, I'm happy to drop it. But Paul says to do it, and we're going to do it, and we'll keep reading it publicly. And I want to urge you to actually see the importance of that. But that would be part of Timothy's church. Second, it would be a church which paid attention to correcting error, rebuking people who are embracing error, combating false teachers. Now, would you want to be in that kind of church? A church that corrected error, rebuked error, rebuked people. Would you want to bring your friends to a church like that? Think that through a little with me. What would a church like that be like? I think it'd be kind of scary. I think it'd be kind of scary to be in it. Now, I want you to dig a little deeper into this and what it might be like and how you might react or how people might react to a church like that. So I'm going to get you to do an exercise. And I'm sorry if you find this awkward, but give me another way to do it. I want you to talk to the person next to you or the two or three around and just kind of reflect on this for a moment. Reflect on the thought, would you or your friends find a church like this hard, and why? Why might that be the case? Why might you find it a difficult church to be in? One that preached the word, corrected error, rebuked people who held it. Why might you find it difficult to be in that church? Go for it. Take just 30 seconds. Okay, that'll do. That's all we need, I think. Now, I'm keen to get your thoughts. This is not you saying I'd find it really hard and wouldn't want to be in it, though you might feel that way. But this is not about that. It's just, let's try and unpack why people might find a church like that hard today. So give us your thoughts. Why might people find a church like that hard today? Yep.
So if you don't, if you want to shift with the social views, you're going to come to heads with the Bible. And in light of that,
Yeah. It'll put friendships on the line. If you're drifting one way and the Bible is saying another and it's pointed out, yeah, it'll be difficult. Give some other thoughts. We'll go this side here just to balance this off. Yeah. Who are you going to invite that'll be happy and get along with it all? Because they'll end up rebuked at some point. That's right. Timothy would be a tough man to hang out with. Up here. Yeah. It would feel like a church where you'll be held accountable. Whoa.
Isn't that what this church is all about?
Oh, Larry. This is not meant to be describing how hard it is to come here. But thank you for your thought, brother. Yeah. Let me just correct you for a moment. Yeah. We'll get there in a second. But yeah, give us some. We just want to deal with emotions for a moment, all right? So other things that might make it hard for people to come to a church like that? Yeah, good. God's a God of love, and a church like that will feel like not so loving. How do you manage that? What do you do with that? I think it would feel unloving. Yeah. Give us some other things. Yeah.
Very, I don't know, arrogant, dogmatic, thinking that they've got the monopoly on the truth and they disagree on doctrine.
Can everyone hear that? Aren't the acoustics of this building brilliant, aren't they? I designed all the acoustics of this building. It's not true. That's right. A church, if Timothy ran a church like that on the Central Coast, I think all of us would feel like... Wow, they're the dogmatic ones. They're the narrow ones. They're the judgmental ones. They're the ones who think they've got all the truth ones. Yeah, it would feel that way, wouldn't it? Yeah. Now, just starting to get some sense of how Timothy's church might feel if he ran it according to Paul's words there and so on. Now, I think here's where the challenge emerges. In the last 40 years or so, we have been on a massive journey as a society. Western society. There's been a huge movement in our world to get rid of the notion that there is a thing called truth. A lot of time and energy has been spent on deconstructing the truth in such a way that we're now left with a sense in our society, a prevailing kind of thought is that it's a relative idea. Truth is really all about the way you see things. And so we end up with this kind of notion of personal truth. It's true for you. What's true for you is not true for me. I have my truth. You have your truth. And the thing that went hand in hand with that was the end of correction and rebuke. How can you correct someone for their view if everything's really just personal? You know, how can you say they're wrong? That's the way they see the world and that's whatever. And, you know, I've got my personal views. Now that, it makes marking exams hard if you actually hold that kind of position, doesn't it? If you can't mark anyone wrong. But you've got this kind of thing that everything's personal. Everyone really embraced this understanding because it seemed like an answer to hostility. Do you know what I mean? People were fighting each other because they were pointing the finger at each other saying, you're right, I'm right, you're wrong. And they're saying, no, you're wrong, I'm right. And you had this kind of dividing, kind of hostility amongst people. And the answer of the last 40 years has been kind of to say, let's convince each other there's no such thing as real truth, ultimate truth. Everyone's right in their own way, and it doesn't really matter what you believe. And so it was thought that this would be the key to a beautiful future where we'd have peace and unity and no one would fight each other anymore because truth didn't matter. No one could be wrong. Everyone would get a prize. Now, the idea is, of course, kind of falling apart in the last few years. At least since Donald Trump's come to power. Have you noticed the thing category now that's emerged called fake news? It's a whole sudden thing that's appeared where I thought news was just news, but now actually we're aware that there's such a thing as fake news, which implies we do believe there is true news. So it is still there, but it's been submerged for quite a while. Now, that's been happening in the wider culture around us. But the religious world has caught on to that kind of thinking as well. Now, I think we're going to pull this off. I was in South Africa, I don't know, some time ago, and I visited, and you ought to do this if you're in South Africa, I visited in Johannesburg the Apartheid Museum, which takes you through the horrors of the way we treated each other as humans. And it really is sobering, it's very helpful, it's very powerful to remember the power of sin in each of us. But in the central part of this museum are these words: all major religious traditions carry basically the same message, that is love, compassion and forgiveness. The important thing is that they should be part of our daily lives, the Dalai Lama. Now, they're beautiful words. And whether the words are true or not, they're really quite powerful. It's a beautiful thought. And it's one that actually encourages inclusiveness, warmth and acceptance of each other. It's one of the reasons the Dalai Lama is a very popular religious leader, because he judges no one. He says everyone's okay. All the religions are basically saying the same thing. And in a world of deep divisions like South Africa has been, that is such a breath of peace. It's a vibe in the religious world generally that there's no real truth out there. We're all really saying the same thing. You can't judge, correct, or rebuke anyone. That's the vibe. But it's also the vibe in the church world in the last 30, 40 years. There was a movement some years ago called Transformations, where it was said, and videos were produced to prove this, it was said in various parts of Central America and South America, when the religious Christian church leaders put aside their theological differences and came together to pray, a great blessing of God kind of descended, and there was a transformation of the whole region politically and socially and economically. And there was a movement here on the Central Coast to get all the churches to put aside their differences, come together and pray that we might see the same blessing emerge. Psalm 133 was used as some evidence of this. Again, it felt very powerful. There was a kind of natural instinct that people had that if we were together, it would be much better. And it was obvious that our theological differences were keeping us apart. So a lot was made of the attempt to just find all the things that we agree on. But to do that amongst all the churches, to just find the things we all agree on, there was a lot of cutting that had to happen. You know, we disagreed on this. Well, let's cut that bit out and just, what do we agree? And as we came down, really all we agreed on was that Jesus is important. And there wasn't much left beyond that. And phrases were used like, well, what we hold in common is more important than what divides us. And slowly, during the last 40 years, churches did less and less careful reading of the text of the Bible. And teaching in church was more about life coaching and life skill and inspiration and loving and caring one another. And topics that were kind of, that people might differ over, were less and less spoken about. And whether it was intentional or not, in the name of peace and unity, we worked hard to avoid difficult topics. It also affected small group life in churches generally. Small groups were less and less about studying the text of the Bible and more about sharing our experiences, because if I share my experience, no one can say I'm wrong, because you can't say my experience is wrong. And so sharing experience was a unifying activity. And studying the Bible, of course, careful study of the Bible might lead to debate over what it means and a difference of opinion and cause divisions. And anyway, there was a sense that it didn't really matter what it meant so much as long as we just love Jesus and love one another. Now, I'm painting this picture with broad brushstrokes, very much broad brushstrokes. I appreciate that. But I'm painting it to draw out a fact that I think most people today would find Timothy's church difficult to be in. Timothy would run the kind of church that I think many today would find unattractive. He would preach the word. He would publicly read the scriptures. He would correct error. He would rebuke false teachers. He would warn people. He would keep a pattern of sound words and correct to keep on that pattern, which sounds like he believes there's a truth. It sounds like he believes that you can get things wrong. And it sounds like he thinks there's a religious truth that you can get wrong. And it sounds like there's a narrow way and that only a few are on it. And it sounds like church leaders need to do more than just preach. They need to correct error and rebuke, which will probably leave some people feeling offended and hurt. And in our time, that whole way of doing ministry is very confronting, because it opens up the kind of experience that we're desperate to avoid, which is the appearance of arrogance or bigotry or narrow-mindedness, or a kind of narrow-mindedness that suggests that the road to salvation is a narrow one and only a few are on it. That's a painful way to do ministry. It's a painful kind of church. People will look and find it very difficult and so on. Now, I'm pushing this because I want to open up our feelings. I want you to feel the pain of this. And I want to do that because I want to help highlight for us where this passage bites. This is a text to a church leader. We're not all church leaders. But as we watch on Paul teaching Timothy about how to do church, that is instructing us about something. It highlights that we need surgery done on us by a loving God. See, we are products of our culture, and we almost naturally resist the thought that there is a narrow path and only a few are on it. I feel it. I feel it. I think all of us feel it. I want you to note three things in response. Note firstly the Bible, that what I'm saying is what the Bible's saying. If you love the scriptures as God's word, and I know some amongst us are here kind of still wrestling with these things and so on, I want to speak to us in a moment, but the word of God says that it's the word that brings salvation. It's the gospel that saves, not merely any set of words, not merely any vague devotion to Jesus. That's not what saves. It's Jesus who is the one who says in Matthew 7:13 that there is a narrow path. He's the one who says that there's a narrow path and few are on it. And there's the broad way that leads to destruction and many are on that. He's the one who says this. I want you to note that. It's Jesus who says in the same chapter, actually, of Matthew, that many, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Many people who will be within the church calling Jesus Lord and doing miracles in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. It's him who says that you can get it wrong, even though you have a devotion to Jesus. And it's Jesus who sends out these first leaders to teach, instruct, correct, rebuke, and urge people to remain on the narrow path. So that, he does it so that people won't miss out on the wonder of salvation, which is only had by remaining faithful to the end. It's only had by finishing the race and keeping the faith. And the word faith there in verse 7, keeping the faith, is actually keeping the body of truth that is the faith. Salvation's only found there. It's God's deep love. It's the Lord Jesus' deep love that compels him to speak like this. First thing, notice the Bible. This is just saying what the Bible teaches. Notice secondly, this is reality. Truth is like this. If there is such a thing as truth, necessarily there's such a thing as error. We can't all be right. It's nice to imagine it's okay, but we can't all be right. That saying, I read a poem many years ago. This might surprise you, but I do like the arts. And let me read a poem for you. This is like 30 years ago, so it's kind of dated, but listen to this. We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. I mean, it doesn't have much rhyme to it, does it? But there you are, it's a poem. The point is, Dalai Lama, his reality for us, friends, the quote sounds beautiful and it feels like it's healing, but it's actually a lie. Not all religions say the same things. And it actually, in reality, covers the ability of all those who embrace it to find the truth that really will bring healing, that's only found in Jesus. So what looks so lovely and warm and is embraced by many is actually ultimately deeply destructive. But you need to have the eyes to see it. Truth is like that. Just wanting everything to be true doesn't make it so. Thirdly, it's the challenge of sin. At the heart of sin is a desire to shape God in our image, to remake him so that he fits our tastes and desires and how we would like him to be. We have itching ears. There's the confronting challenge of this passage. I've got itching ears, you've got them. And we're in the days where those with itching ears will gather around them those that say what they want to have said. It comes, I think, from a desire sinfully to want to be free, but free from constraint, free from the constraint of even God. I want to be free to think what I like. I want to be free to think the way I like. I want to be free to have what I like to have. Well, ultimately, that is a desire to be free from accountability. Accountability to God, who created us and made us. There is a deep problem in our human heart. You know, there are much modern church life is seeking to reconstruct Jesus to be politically correct. We want a politically correct Jesus that's acceptable in the modern world. And much modern church scholarship is shaped by this, a desire to reshape Jesus to be politically correct. But the historical facts of who Jesus is and what he said cannot be determined by personal taste. We need to let Jesus speak for himself. Otherwise, we're imposing on him our ideologies. And you'll end up simply fashioning Jesus to be like you are. Jesus, the real Jesus, is an historical figure who said what he said and did what he did. There's a truth there to be found. But human sin, there's a deep problem within us that doesn't want to submit to God and his ways. It sometimes appears as if people in their different thinking are just innocently trying to chase after their... Don't be deceived. We have itching ears. We are prone to wander. And we're prone to gather people around us who say what we'd like to be the case. You see, this passage ends up actually being very confronting. Not just on society as a whole, but on me and you, us personally. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to preach like before God and in light of his appearing. How do you get more serious than that? In light of eternal realities, Timothy, you must preach. You must correct, you must rebuke, you must encourage. We all have our opinions, ways in which we'd like to think of God, ways we've been shaped by our culture, and we need to constantly allow the scriptures to correct us. If we're to be truly free of the foolishness of the world and to know the true freedom that comes by knowing the true God, then we need to constantly humble ourselves before the Word of God. And my challenge to us tonight is this too. Well, think, how long since you've had the Bible change the way you think? How long since you've found yourself in the Bible going, wow, I've always thought, but it's actually saying? How long since that's happened? How long have you found yourself going, everyone around me is thinking this, and I really want that to be the case, but I look at the Bible and it says, and I'm bound by the Bible. It's a challenge to be humble before the Word of God. You know, biblical churches, Truly biblical churches will have leaders that prioritise preaching and teaching. There'll be other things church needs to do, but they'll prioritise those things. There'll be churches that are aware that there is a narrow path. Jesus said it. And love means urging and encouraging everyone we know to be on that path. Correcting error to be back on that path. Correcting life to be back on that path. With care, gently of course. With humility we trust. With graciousness. But we need to be people of humility above all else. Open ourselves to correction by the word. And I say that deliberately, I use the word us, because I'm not Timothy, do you see? I don't pretend to be this man. I'm under him, listening to him, do you see, like you are. All of us sit, I'm not infallible. We together need to be under this word, corrected by this word, knowing the dangers that we live in a culture that is shaping us massively. You know, well, as I wrestle with the scriptures, year in and year out, I see more and more how much I've been shaped by the world around me. And I see how much we've been shaped by the world around me. And I want to encourage you, you've only just begun a journey of being reshaped. Be aware that almost all your values will be tainted by the world around us and need to be corrected and realigned to be brought back to God's glorious picture for how we ought to be. There's a great deal at stake, a great deal at stake. And I want to urge you to realise that if we're to know God and know truly life that's in him, we need to be humble and not have itching ears that are eager just to hear what we want to hear. How about I pray? Father, we ask that that might be true of us, that you might help us to be humble people before your word, open to the correction and the rebuke that it brings. Please help us as a church be gracious and gentle and humble ourselves. But please guard us as a church from drifting with the world around us. Help us as a community of people to value the truth of your word and be deeply desirous to sit under it and let it speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name.